Good evening. Pastor Don's going to be bringing us the message tonight from Ephesians 3, 17b through 19. We're going to back up a little to get some context. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19 is what we're going to be reading. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, in order that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
That's that famous prayer. Let's pray, then we'll start into this. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Thank you that you have chosen to show us who he is and all that he's done for us, and that you have caused us to put our faith in him, and because we have believed, you have saved us. Thank you for that. Pray that you would bless as we spend this time in this part of the book of Ephesians and learn something more about what it is to love you. And may this be a time of great encouragement to us as we think about these things. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been long attracted to this prayer, and I think we've done this section of the prayer before here. But when you come to Ephesians chapter 3, you're coming kind of to a transition part, starting in verse 14, where he's going from what he's talked about doctrinally in chapters 1 and 2, in the first part of 3, to what he's going to talk about practically, how to live out that truth in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and to make the transition, and not just to make a marker so we can divide the book. I always thought that was interesting in Bible school. We always told, well, you know, this prayer marks this. Two prayers in the book of Ephesians in the first chapter is the prayer of thanksgiving. In the second chapter, the third chapter is this prayer. And that's the divisions of the book. And I said, are you saying that's why Paul prayed there? Because he wanted to divide the book? And I said, well, no, he didn't do that. He prayed there because if we're going to do that, live out the truth of the first two and a half chapters in our lives in 4, 5, and 6, we're going to have ability to do that. So he prayed that God would help us to do that, and he prayed for strength. Now we're going to jump into the middle of that context. We're going to kind of drop in the second major request he makes in 3:17 through 19. But he is praying. He's written out that prayer for us so we can pray with him. It's a prayer probably we should pray for one another quite often. But we're jumping into the context, but we need to understand a little bit where this comes from. And that understanding that this helps us to start living it out in chapter 4, we understand the importance of this. And then he begins to pray, and he basically prays that we have strength, that we might be strengthened with might, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, be strengthened with might in our inner man. The inner being, the inner person, where you really are, that we might be strengthened in God. And the reason for that is, if we're going to understand in verses 17b through 19, our text for tonight, the request that he makes, we have to have strength, spiritual strength and spiritual understanding to get a hold of this. And he writes there, in love, having been rooted and grounded, in order that you might be extra strong. This is my literal translation. Don't know how accurate, but it sort of is. Might be extra strong to grasp together with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. I think it always has struck me about that passage as he says, you're going to know something you can't know. Going to know the unknowable. And it's a great challenge to us to know that. But I think it's a very interesting passage. And we will wrestle with some of those things that are here. First, he starts with the foundation, and he talks about those two things. In love, we have been, or we need to be, rooted and grounded. And in the beginning of that, that's where our strength comes from. So we are already in love, and we are already rooted. That gives the idea of a rooted tree, something that's very strong and very stable. And then we are grounded so that we may be able to, or be strong enough to do something, and that is to understand the love of God. Now, to receive this account, we have to understand and be rooted in love. What's very interesting to me is you find something the Bible talks about quite a bit here, and that is, if you really want to know the love of God, you have to know Christ. If you really want to know the love of God, you have to be rooted and grounded in Christ and in His love. To some extent, what we're talking about here is not something you can write in a creed, but is something you have to live in your life. You can't know what is unknowable unless you already know Christ. It is what God does through the Lord Jesus Christ. A relationship with Jesus Christ helps us do that. So he talks about rooted and grounded. Rooted is a picture. This is almost like Psalm 1. I always think of Psalm 1 when I come to here. Because, you know, he's like the righteous is like a tree planted by the river of water who... I could quote it in my sleep last night. I can't sleep. Brings forth his fruit in the season. His leaf does not wither. Whatever it is. He will not fail, basically. It is strength. It has come from the roots, which are the foundation, which are everything. Of course, when he talks about founding, you have to think about in 1 Corinthians, where he says there's one foundation he's laid, that's Jesus Christ, and there's no other foundation that can be laid. He's a foundation of everything. So having that foundation, that strength, having experienced the love of God in our salvation, then we're going to learn to experience it somewhere else. And that's where we get to the revelation, verses 18 and 19. When you jump into this, we're taking parts of sentences, so you got to kind of make a sentence fragment a sentence. So that in order that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I love the statement he says that you may with all the saints. He's going to talk about something that you can't really put into English language, into any language, any human language, but something that all those who have experienced Christ know something about. I think that's an interesting statement. I was thinking of something he's going to say a little bit later in this text where he does something like that. He talks about who God is, and he said he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, our temptation is to say, well, that's hyperbole. That's a whole bunch of flowery statements. But what he's trying to say is trying to put into human language something that you can't put into human language, and that's the infiniteness of God. That his power and his greatness and his love is far beyond anything we can understand. So he's able to do exceedingly abundantly, two very strong words. He's able to do abundantly above what we ask or think, but even more than that, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God is infinite. That's what he's trying to express in human language. In the same way, when he's talking about this, he uses word pictures. I think it's funny because I was reading all the commentaries again, and they always like that word, metaphor. Metaphor is a nice big word that means a word picture, an illustration. And so he uses word pictures, and he describes the dimensions of the love of Christ, which, of course, far beyond anything we can understand intellectually, but something we can understand in reality. So he begins to do that, and I'm trying to put this in words. So please understand, this is not exhaustive, nor is it even scratches the surface of it, but I think it does. Being rooted and grounded, we need to see what this is, and so he talks about each of these dimensions. First, let's think about the breadth of the love of Christ. It encompasses the expanse of his love to all the saints. And I'm going to take you some passages that you may not have thought of in this context. But one of my favorite passages is in Revelation chapter 5. 9 through 12. When we sing, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," there's nothing that makes me want him to come more than reading this scene in heaven. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and people and nation." Now we're going to read the rest of it because you can't read part of it and not read the rest of it. But I want you to notice that statement. Here is the crux of the problem that the early Jewish believers, Israeli believers, I use the word Jew a lot out east, and there were a lot of Jewish people out east, and I was telling, somebody told me, "You're just being offensive." But I'm talking about the Old Testament people of God who thought that God was, his love was limited to one nation, and that were the Jews. That was the Jews. That was the Israelites. And so that's what I'm talking about. And when you get to Revelation, the point is, the big celebration is that Christ has redeemed, he was slain, and he's redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. Do you see the breadth of that? The Jews thought it could only be for the Jewish people, but it's actually for everyone who will come to God through the name, through Jesus Christ. "And hath made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign in the earth. And then I looked," this is John speaking, "and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, far beyond any mind could comprehend, especially in first century, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and glory and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And you better say amen after that. I think you got to, don't you? I can't wait. Gives me goosebumps even just to read it. It's an amazing thing. But that's the breadth of his love. That's the breadth of his redemption, his love for us. He did all of that to redeem us, who are his people, redeem us to God. Now, are we worthy of any of that? No. Can we begin to understand that? Well, I wish I could, but I can't. I mean, my brain just can't fathom all of that, but that's an amazing thing. That's the Christ that God gave us. That's the Christ who loves us and loves the Gentiles and the Jews and bond and free and everyone else that come to him through Christ. Then the length of his love probably refers to, or one way it can refer to us, is the endless character of his love. How long will he love? He'll love forever. "Just as he chose us in him." When did it start? Before time began. Just as this very book, Ephesians 1, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And then he goes on in time. He expresses his love by dying for us, and we are saved and saving us. And then, but God demonstrated, this is Romans 5, or 5:8, right? "God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I wish we could really wrap ourselves around that verse. We read it, and first time I ever memorized that verse when I was a little kid, and I was going the Romans Road, and show them God loves them. God commended, proved his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. But if you read the verses leading up to that, there's a great logical process there. You know, that it wasn't, perhaps for a good person he would die, for someone you might even dare to die, but for those who are sinners, those who are the epitome of what God hates. Remember what we read this morning? God hates all workers of iniquity. The epitome of what God hates, Christ died for us. That's when he died for us. That's how much God loved us. And it goes through that. And then he'll never stop loving us throughout all eternity. I've lost my place. Knew that would happen, right? Jeremiah. I love Jeremiah's statement. "The Lord has appeared to me." Oops. All right, let's go back this way. "Lord has appeared to of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. Great, great statement. Depth of his love. How deep is his love? His depth for which he was willing to go to save us. And of course, that's got to be Philippians chapter 2. There are lots of other verses, but these are the ones that come to my mind, and they light my fire. Philippians 2:5-8. This is his, you know, in Philippians 2, you've got his descension, his condescension, and then his elevation, his exaltation, the end of it. But we're just going to look at the first part. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery, something to be grasped, held on to at all costs to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In our 21st century, we don't begin to understand what that meant. But a cross was probably the worst way in the whole world to die. It was awful. It was demeaning. It was extremely painful. It was awful. And he was willing to go even to that depth. He was willing to go all the way to die, be buried, and to resurrect from the grave. Finally, we come to the height of his love. How high will our love take us? His love take us. It'll take us all the way to heaven. There's a great verse in John 13 and verse 1. I remember the day I discovered this. The verse has been there forever. I mean, I didn't write it in there. But I was working on John, probably the third time I've preached through it in my ministry. And I got to John 13. And this verse, just like, it was almost like it was highlighted. I don't know, flew off the page for me. Now before, this is John's divine editorial comment right before he washes the disciples' feet, right before the upper room, right before the final supper, all those things. John has to say this. Now before the feast of the Passover, that's the Last Supper, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The King James says end, but it's the word teleos, to the completion. When does he stop loving us? Oh, hallelujah, he never does. All the way through eternity, he loves us. All the way through heaven, he loves us. All of those things that are ours because he loves us. That's an amazing thing. To what height will his love bring us? It'll bring us all the way to heaven. And it'll keep us there. It'll never, never cease, never change, never, he'll never cease loving us. I think that is so amazing. His love, his blood will never lose its power, and his love will never lose its power. He loves us that much. I thought it was important to talk about his love in the evening after we talk about his holiness in the morning. I don't know about you, but I need to be assured a little bit. That scares me. I think about how sinful I am. That's why that one phrase comes to me. Because it seems like every day I'm telling the Lord, well, I want from this day forward to be entirely yours. Doesn't last. I just can't seem to do that. God does it in me, and the older I live, the longer it lasts. But I still find myself fighting that. But the other thing that's really cool about this is talking about, you can't understand any of this with all the saints unless you are one. You can't understand any of this with all the saints unless you're rooted and grounded in love. What love? His love. You can't understand this unless you're a believer. That, I think, is the key thing. Sometimes we can't figure out why people can't fall in love with Jesus, why they don't understand why he's so important to us. There's a song that's not our songbook that I've thought of many times when picking singing hymns. He is so precious to me. Is he precious to you? And why is he precious to us and not to someone else? Here's your answer. I think that's great that he says this, because you can't know him until you know him. You can't love him until you love him. You can't love anyone else like you ought to love them until you love him, until you experience his love. Now, I was thinking this also Because we sang last week, Jesus, the very thought of thee, written by a 12th century monk, Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard has a spotted history of some sort. He was one of the big pushers for the Crusades, which I don't think were all that great an idea, looking back. But he was one of the guys who pushed that. But he seemed to really know the Lord. And like I said, he was Martin Luther's favorite hymn writer because he seemed to know the Lord. And there's some songs everybody says attributed to, because you can't prove it was him, but it certainly seems to be him. But he wrote, Jesus, the very thought of you. And I love this song. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter now, sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. But then like the third verse says this, but what to those who find this, nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones. No. That's Ephesians 3, this prayer. You need to know the unknowable. You need to know how big, how great, how wonderful the love of Christ is. Now, was Paul thinking about those passages? I don't think so. But I don't know how else to express what I think he's thinking. He's thinking about how immeasurable. How do you measure the love of Christ? How do you measure what God went through for you? How do you put that on some scale where you can think about it? I've been doing this a long time, walking with the Lord, hopefully, for a long time. I don't get it. I can't put my arms around it. I can't put my head around it. But it's an amazing truth. So Paul did a great job, I think, in expressing it. But especially the fact you're never going to know that love until you know Christ. If you're tonight and you don't know Christ, you can. We can help you come to the place of knowing him as your Savior. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing number 79, Jesus, the very thought of thee. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your great love for us. It is true that we have a sense of awe and fear and majesty. Your awe, your fear of you and majesty of you, when we think about how incredibly, perfectly holy you are. But the balancing thought for us is the fact that you loved us. Not that we deserved it in the least, but you loved us. And because of your love and your grace, we never have to fear that. Because we know that we know you. And I pray that you'd help us to enter into the spirit of this prayer and to know it even better. And to grow in our relationship with you in such a way that your love becomes an ever-present thing in our lives. That we would know at any moment, at any time, that indeed you love us. Pray that it would motivate us to serve you. Pray that it would motivate us to love you and to glorify you with our lives. We pray your blessing upon our time as we sing this hymn. Then as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.